All right, let's go back to the upper room, shall we? John chapter 17. Now imagine you are the apostles, and you're either still in the upper room, or you're out in the darkness, and you are hearing the Lord say these things. You're actually listening to this prayer. What do you think that the remaining 11 made of this petition for oneness? What do you think is their interpretation of it? Are they shocked? Are they surprised? Are they convicted? And are they interpreting it correctly? What if we could hear it through the ears of these 11 that were remaining with the Savior on the very night that he uttered these exact words? The reason I think that would be so very interesting is because those men in their fallenness were so susceptible. In fact, I would say that they were given to the kind of unnecessary divisions that plague not just churches, but all kinds of groups. They were a natural division-making entity. Plus, we know from the gospel accounts that there were certain things in their backgrounds, things in their temperaments, and other factors that caused them to have constant friction and tension with each other. It wasn't a picnic all that whole 3 to 4 years with the Lord. Now, just think about this for a second. Think about that group, the diversity within that small crowd. Can you imagine trying to meld together in one little tiny unit a man that had been a hated, traitorous publican? Publicans sold out their own people. They were the lackeys of Rome. And they were the most hated people within the Jewish community. There's one of them in that group. On the complete opposite end of the spectrum, put this guy, I'm talking about Matthew, of course, put him in the same company with Simon the Zealot. I mean, Simon the Zealot, prior to his induction into the arena of the 12 apostles, he was basically a Jewish terrorist dedicated to the overthrow of Rome. He wanted to take Rome by violence. That's what the Zealots did. So you've got Matthew the publican selling out the Jews and being the lackey of Rome, and one guy that wants to destroy Rome, and they're in the same room. Can you imagine those two polarized figures together? And then take a man like the ever-calculating Philip. Philip counted everything right to the nth degree, down to the smallest unit, with precise precision. And then compare him, throw him next to the infinitely impulsive, fly-by-the-seat-of-your-pants Peter. Totally complete opposite people. And then into that mix, throw the two sons of thunder. And then on the final journey up to Jerusalem, they're all arguing about who's the greatest among them going to be. In fact, even in the upper room, the Lord, as you know, back in chapter 13, he is moved to wash the feet of these men. And he does that, at least in part, in response to yet another argument that broke out over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. I mean, on this very night, they're still arguing about it. So you talk about a diverse group. What chance did this crowd have of ever getting along? All right, and now they hear the Lord pray in their own hearing. Not once, not twice, but three times. That they may be one. So that even heavenly things can marvel at this group. And other groups like them to come, so diverse in background, so different in personality, temperament, occupation, and yet knit together as elements in a tapestry, and so vitally, organically connected as one under a common headship. Now, one is cause to wonder, if you're thinking at all, how can a petition like this even be possible? Why can we conclude that it's possible? And that's what I want to preach to you on tonight. part two of the Lord's petition here for spiritual unity. So let's just get right to it. You got your outlines? All right. In the first place, will you notice the fulfillment of the Lord's petition for unity will be possible because of what he himself provided for these very men. All right, now, notice the statement in verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now, do you know what that means? Not many do. Let me hazard a guess as to what those apostles could possibly have thought that the Lord Jesus was praying for, I mean, given the events of that very night, if not the last 3 years. I think that the apostles' initial interpretation, when they hear those words, that they may be one not once but three times, that they think that he's referring to the petty tensions that existed between them due to their own personal and selfish ambition. In other words, they think he's praying that we would stop fighting, you see. And I'm sure that if you or I were in that company that night, having seen the Lord clothe himself with humility, as Peter would later put it in his epistle, he did that with a towel, stripped himself to wash the feet of these men. If we had then heard him pray for this oneness, I'm thinking back to the embarrassment of the previous moment when a selfish fight broke out over those individuality and how they would ultimately have the preeminence. But I can assure you that the Lord's meaning was exceedingly far more fundamental, far deeper than a surface unity. Though they could not as yet have understood it, it was far more actual than that. The Lord's praying for the reality of actualities. It would be a unity that was entirely one, that the only proper analogy to describe it would be the very unity that was found inside the Godhead itself. And it would be that kind of penetrating unity that would be stated as the pattern in each of the three verses in which the petition is actually mentioned. So let's just go over that quickly again. I didn't put it on the back of your outlines this week. You do have it from last week, if you were here last week. But you'll notice that verses 20 through 23 can be divided into four categories. And I think this is the way to understand this. There's an action, okay, a statement that of prayer, I'm praying. And then there is this activity of the acquisition and then the transfer of glory. Now that's going to become a problem for people. Okay, so then there's an action and then there's the petition. Now three times you have it mentioned that they all may be one, that they may also be one in us, that they may be one. Not once, but three times. So the action is stated. The single petition is repeated thrice. And then all of that is after a pattern, okay? The pattern is the Trinity itself. As the Trinity is an organic unity, one God subsisting as three individuals, all maintaining the same essence, 100% of the same essence, okay? In that pattern, that's the pattern for the unity that Christ is praying for. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, okay? Just as we are one. And then the ultimate purpose is successful evangelism. Not so much that we'll see millions of souls saved, but so that when they do hear the message, they'll actually have a visible representation of it. They'll be able to understand exactly what it means to be part of a unified organism that is centered in the pattern of God himself. Now, John being a Jew, he's writing in a chiastic structure. He writes as a Jew does with parallelisms. This one, you can even see it in the English, that it happens to be shaped like an arrow. Can you see that? All right. So the purpose of the parallelism is to point to the ultimate purpose of a thing. Why is this statement even here? And in this case, you can see because of this chart that the purpose is successful, real evangelism, so that when people are witnessed to, they're not given the wrong impression, either through a hypocritical message or a hypocritical life delivering the message, or maybe something even worse. Okay, so you can see the patterns there as they're given. Now, none of these 11 men would have even guessed at this kind of unity, of essence, that the Lord Jesus is praying for. It's far more than, you know, a haphazard, why can't we all get along? It goes way beyond that. But how could this kind of oneness ever even be possible? All right, how does it exist in a church like this one, or any other church for that matter? What would God have to do? Well, he'd have to give us something, okay? And what he'd have to give us is stated in verse 22. And this is the verse that's so hard for so many to understand. Let's see if we can tackle it. See what you think. Let's just read it through together and let's see what you think. It says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one." All right, so what's happening there in verse 22? Well, the Lord Jesus, he has bestowed glory, which is said to make this unity possible. Okay, can you see that? Now, do you think the apostles understood that? I personally don't think so. Then they may have, but I don't know if they did. I think those men were as dark in their understanding as the night in which they were standing outside the facility that they when they heard these words. And then here we are, well over 2,000 years later, after the fact, we have finished Bibles, completed Revelation right in our laps, and I'm not sure that the majority of Christendom understands it very much either, not even just in America, but basically anywhere. And that would be unfortunate because this is a huge matter. It's a huge matter. Part of the problem is, you know, we grow up with we grow in the Lord even with sometimes strong opinions about things. If we are determined to defend God, right, the word unity might actually become a bad word to us if we overreact. Then that would be a shame because it's really, if you think about it, one of the most beautiful things that could happen to a congregation. Now, there's nothing more satisfying and more uplifting than actual genuine unity and not fake unity. But yet, you know, you hear about the abuse of unity within Christendom, and you begin to get a bad taste in your mouth about it. It's kind of like when the charismatic movement was in its heyday. And it got so bad, it upset fundamentalists so bad that when you just heard the word spirit, that was like something horrible to you, which is really tragic because we're talking about the Holy Spirit there. And so we've got to be careful about these things. But let's look at some facts about this word glory. You know, it's astounding how many explanations have been given about verse 22. If you pick up five commentaries on the Gospel of John, I could almost guarantee you that there'll be five different interpretations of verse 22. I know that because I tried it. I mean, it's unbelievable. None of them hardly even consider the context. And that's the sad thing. That's the thing that upsets me. We have a context. But the conclusions that these commentators come up with, there's no biblical warrant for it at all. You want to talk about just picking things out of the air. You just look at a commentary on John 17:22 and see what you think. The list of opinions on this, here's the list of, I wrote them down, from the first like half dozen commentaries I looked at. The glory is the Holy Spirit. No. The power of working miracles, that's another interpretation. An unending life. The love of the Father. Lowly service for one another. Growing in the likeness of Christ. Okay, the problem is there's no verses to back any of those conclusions up. How can you draw a conclusion? Your conclusions must come from a text. So how about we try to get an answer from that, from the text itself? Okay. First of all, this has to be a glory which the Father first gave to Christ. Can you see that? Where am I getting that from? I'm getting that right out of verse 22. And the glory which thou gavest me. Okay? So the Father gave this to Christ. And then, secondly, it's got to be a glory that Christ transfers to us. Okay? So whatever this glory is, it's not until those two prerequisites have happened first that any spiritual unity can possibly be possible. What are the two prerequisites? They come right out of the text, right out of the first half of verse 22. What are they? The Father gave Christ a certain kind of glory. Christ, in turn, gives that same glory to us. Okay? It has to be that. You can't just trash the text and come up with a conclusion that has nothing to do with the Bible or the context that you're in. You can't do that. Okay, so we've got to stay with the roadmap if we want to arrive at the right destination. So very hard to do. I mean, a lot of people find it very hard to do, but if you want to get where you're going, that's what you have to do. Any suggestion that does not meet that criteria cannot possibly be the right answer. Okay? We can't. So let's try to identify this glory that the Father gave the Lord Jesus and that he imputed to us. Well, back when he was praying for himself, the Lord specifically referred to the fact that he desired that he would have once again the pre-incarnate glory that he enjoyed before he became a man. Okay? That's back in verse 5. Remember that? Now, do you suppose he's referring to that glory? The kind of glory that he enjoyed prior to taking on human flesh, prior to the creation of anything. Well, now think about that. Did the Father give Christ that glory? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. That was his by virtue of the fact that he himself was co-equal God. All right? That could never be given to him. Otherwise, he wasn't God. We can't call him God. Okay, so whatever the Lord is praying for in verse 5 cannot be transferred to verse 22. It's got to be two different kinds of glories, just for that very obvious reason. So the glory here is not what belonged to Christ by virtue of his own nature. I mean, he certainly couldn't transfer that to us, could he? I mean, could he give us his own pre-incarnate glory? Absolutely not. So the text specifically says that it was a glory that the Father gave to him for and during his earthly life. Okay, now what was it? Well, perhaps you'll recall that all of the themes that would be introduced into the remainder of the gospel were introduced in those first 18 verses. All right, here's what I'm getting at. Okay. Verse 5, the request in verse 5 that he be restored to his pre-incarnate glory, that traces back to the very first verse of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, that's pre-existence. But that's not the end of the story, because in the very same chapter, down in verse 14, it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, many believe that that was a reference to the transfiguration. Could be. Grammatically, it could be, and it could be. There's nothing defying anything with that interpretation. But it could be also in contextualization with what we're looking at tonight. All right, this was I'm going to say it wasn't the brightness of the effulgence of the brilliance of his pre-creation glory that John's talking about in chapter 1, verse 14. I mean, if that had been seen, no one could have lived to tell about it. Okay? So I think that this was a peculiar kind of glory, that here is a human body. It is the only unique human body that has ever entered the earth. And there was within that body an indwelling glory whereby you watched a man live all 33, 34 years of his life in total perfection. Okay? This is what was given him by the Father. And in keeping then with the statement that we have in verse 22 of chapter 17, It's like what Paul says, I think, in Colossians 1 and verse 19. Paul says, therefore, it pleased the Father that in him, Christ, that is the Lord Jesus, should all fullness dwell. Okay? He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of a young Judean virgin named Mary. He was then born of that very specific virgin, daughter of David. He was raised from infancy in a carpenter's home. Luke says he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man all the years of his life. It would have been a remarkable thing. He never sinned against his brothers or his mother or his father. And the Father would see to it that in this one, all this fullness should dwell. In the second chapter of Colossians, verse 9, it says, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So whenever anybody looked into the eyes of the Lord Jesus, they knew that there was an amazing thing about the way he talked, about the way he conducted himself, this astounding uniqueness about him. That was absent the chapter 17, verse 5 glory that he was praying for again. That was veiled. In 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, it says, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So these are the things that we need to believe, I think, by faith, just because for no other reason than that God said it. I'm sure that we can't fully understand all of the deep facts concerning the Trinity in this life. But now, wonder of wonders, this is the glory that's now given to you and I. So what is the glory given to Christ by the Father that Christ can in turn give to us? I mean, that is the parameter. Well, I'll just cut right to the chase. It is the Lord Jesus himself indwelling you as a Christian, as a regenerate person. But that doesn't mean that we're members of the Godhead, you see. I mean, we can't be talking about a supernatural pre-incarnate glory. We can't be talking about the transfiguration as though we can be transfigured. Okay? We are not God, never will be. And the unity within the Godhead is the closest possible parallel to the type of unity that the Lord is praying for here. But it's in no way identical, even though all this mutual indwelling is taking place. Think of all the mutual indwelling that takes place. The theology of the Bible is that the Father is in the Son, that the Son is in the Father, that both the Father and the Son are in each one of us, along with the third person of the Trinity. See, notice verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. You see that? So the conclusion that I'm coming to, at least, is trying to deal with our text and not pulling something out of a rabbit's hat that was out there in East Jabib somewhere. Okay? And again, I want to emphasize, he is not praying that we become little gods. That should be obvious to all of us. It's very akin to, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. It's conducive to Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory, you see. And so this is what was given to the Son peculiarly and uniquely in his incarnation, and it maintained with him in his impeccability and sinlessness all of the 34 years that he spent on the earth. And then he transfers that to us through his indwelling. That brings us to point number two, and a stronger focus on verse 23. And that is that it's the supernatural doctrine of the mutually indwelling Trinity in the life of believers that allows for the purpose of spiritual oneness. That's it. And without that, it can't possibly exist. It just can't. Now, the Lord made an interesting statement. This is prior to the great high priestly prayer. He's still in the upper room. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 23, it says there, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, beloved, what kind of unity is it where the ones who are unified have God, the one and only God, indwelling them? Is that the kind of unity that's pushed for and has been bantered about so vociferously since 1948 within the great speckled bird of apostate Christendom? Is that the kind of unity we're talking about here? What is it that makes my 10 fingers one, friends? I mean, yeah, there's 10 individual fingers, but they're all, I mean, what makes them one? What makes them one is that they're all vitally connected to me. These fingers here do not belong to Zach. I would give them to him if he needed them, but they're mine. Okay? They're part of me. That's what causes the unity within me. All right? They can't get out of the fact that my life with my individual DNA flows into all 10 of my still functioning fingers. And that makes them a cohesive unit. Right? My fingers are in vital union with me and not you. That's why I can say that my hands are unified. They do what my brain tells them to do. All right, you try to think. Tell my hand to move. Rots a ruck. Right? I mean, it's not going to happen. You get the picture. So this is far more than people gathering together under the pretense of some common religious belief. It goes way beyond that. All right, so let's see. Gather a million Muslims together, pile them all up there in Saudi Arabia. Let's put them there. And you've seen pictures of millions of them, right? They're all there at the same time. They're down on their faces around this thing that supposedly landed out of Mars or the heavens or something. And there's a million of them out there in Mecca. Now, I'll not deny that there is some kind of unity of purpose there, at least. They're unified in something. I mean, they've got something in common, whether they believe in this thing, that this meteor that landed on Earth or whatever. But, let's get on a plane. Let's fly out of Mecca and go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. Let's go on a Sabbath day. And you'll see hundreds of Orthodox Jews with all their, phylacteries and all their prayer shawls, and they're doing this, and they're praying there at the wall, and you've got thousands of more prayer requests twittered in that are stuck into the crevices of the wall. Now, would you agree that there's a kind of a unity there? Yeah, absolutely there is. But can any of that, Muslim, Jew, Hindu, Hare Krishna, whatever you have, can any of that even be mentioned in the same breath with the kind of unity where everyone has the same kind of divine life inside of them, and where everyone is a totally, supernaturally, miraculously made new creature, every one of us indwelt by the very God whose name that we're calling out in prayer? There's nothing in the world even close to that, friends. There's no unity, not on a baseball team, not in Congress. Lord knows it's not in Congress. Not anywhere. And that sends the whole discussion on unity way up a notch, doesn't it? I mean, it gets it way out of the superficial, shallow view that we have on the surface. And this is what God had been purposing all along. From before the foundation of the world, he had planned to gather these diverse people who have been increasingly more diverse since the disruption of the Tower of Babel, and make them genuinely one. How? How would he make them genuinely one? Via a common life source. He has to change the life source for there to be actual real unity. Now, instead of being brainwashed by some guru or, some fake system that was made up by a satanic person, now we all naturally, and now it's our nature, to think the same way about God, about ourselves. Real Christians don't doubt the attributes of God. A real Christian doesn't doubt that he was formerly depraved and needed to be saved from an external source. There's no disunion in those things. Okay? It's like there's one brain. The Bible even has a name for it. It's called the mind of Christ. And it's innate. You can't see it. You can't see it on the surface. It's why the Apostle Paul can write to the Thessalonians, "I have no need to write to you about loving each other." Why not, Paul? Because you're taught of God to love. It's now part of the new nature that I put inside of you, to love your brethren. And Paul calls the whole thing a mystery. The church is a mystery, Colossians 1:26. This is what some theology books refer to as the mystical union. But it's what allows for the contribution of every member contributing toward the unity within a single essence, namely one body. And friends, if that ever gets pulled off, that is an astonishingly beautiful thing to behold. You talk about a euphoria, a sense of glory and wonder that such diverse people could be so unified. And of course, there's always a monkey. Unfortunately, we still have the sin natures and we wreck it. And that's why God, the Lord, is praying that it actually comes to fruition. He has to pray for it because we mess it up. But this is what will allow a church to actually function as a real church, in a way that will glorify God. And if you really get a hold of this, it will absolutely revolutionize the way that you look at the person sitting in the pew beside you. It really will. See, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Not just, not just almost there, that this may actually get pulled off. Perfect in one. It's a perfect, organic unity in one body. Just like your body is a perfect, organic unity. Any hope that my body has of taking any nourishment tomorrow is dependent on whether I have fingers to pick it up. I'm not going to lap it up like a dog, right? It's the only way that I have ever put food in my mouth. I didn't stick it in there with my toes, though I might try to develop that skill if I had no arms, I imagine. But you understand what I'm saying. A body is only as functional as the cohesiveness and cooperation of its members. You can't have people with 1,000 different agendas. That's a recipe for complete disaster. If my fingers are not functional, guess what? My whole body knows it. There's no part of me that's unaware of it. And in a church, this is what makes possible the reality of mutual ministry. And the head of the body, the Lord Jesus, do you reckon that the head of the body knows what the rest of the body needs from the neck down? Amen. I reckon he does. And the question is whether the members cooperate or not. If there's no cooperation, then no, it's not going to happen. And the Lord's prayer is temporarily not going to be answered. What happens when a part of your body won't cooperate? What happens? That does happen from time to time. Well, if nothing else, there's pain. Amen? That's what happens in a living organism, a spiritual organism. There's pain. Have you ever thought of the fact that your perfection, that he's using that word, not mine, as a Christian is at least in part dependent on the people sitting next to you in the auditorium? It's dependent on the people that didn't show up that morning or that night. I mean, my perfection in this is dependent on you too. Can't help me if you're not here. And the when it's done the right way, it's a glorious thing to behold. It really is. It's just an astounding thing that such diverse people could be so united in one cause. It's a thing of beauty. I'm telling you, it's unbelievable if it ever happens. And over a process of time, we all get the privilege of seeing folks transformed into these totally new people, like us. And everything about their life, their outlook on life, their ambitions, their values, all of it has changed. It's all new. And then finally, notice the end of verse 23, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In other words, when they see this in action, it greatly aids your verbal testimony when they actually can see it. Right? And so that pattern is the glue that keeps this thing together. What pattern? The organic unity within the Trinity itself is the same organic unity that Christ desires within his body. And when that happens, there's greater success in evangelism. That doesn't mean the pews are going to be filled. It means that no one's going to be wondering, well, I think that there's, you know, five different ways up the mountain. Or I don't know whether these guys really have the truth or not. They can see it in action. You see, that's what Christ is praying for. They actually see it in action. Everybody's got the same conviction. Nobody's waffling on whether or not we should, be hobnobbing with the World Council of Churches. We're just instinctively on the same page with each other. You see. Suppose a lost person was here tonight and he or she was listening to this. Well, it would sound like a pipe dream to them. Because that's not what happens in the world. I mean, what will convince that person of the truth of what I've been talking about, or what this text is talking about? It's simply that I said it. You know, is that it? Just because I said it? Will that work? Or maybe would it be better if he has opportunity to see it in action? I think so. If he can see something displayed about God that he has never seen anywhere else. You know, it's if he observes that things like forgiveness, real mercy, real temperance, any one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, right? If he sees that those things are just natural now, to these things that are unnatural to him are natural in this crowd. In other words, it's when he sees Jesus' claims validated. He couldn't necessarily see the invisible head. He can't see him, but he can see the body that bears testimony to that head and does it in a sterling way. Right? And so that person says, wow, this is worth investigation. Must be true. It certainly doesn't hurt. And that person will literally know that the Father has loved us as he has loved the Son. He'll just know that because he can see it. He not only can just hear it, but he can see it in action. It's like looking up on a cloudless, starry night, and you realize, man, there is so much up there, and you just, wow, I'm just in awe. I just can't grasp it all. But you don't doubt that it's all there, right? It is all there. And here's what you can grasp. You carry about with you every day the indwelling Trinity. You either believe it or you don't. You have all three persons of the Trinity living inside of you. And therefore, we're accountable for the possibility that God created that we could be one, even as the Trinity is one. without becoming gods. Okay? So I think that we've at least made an attempt to deal accurately and fairly by drawing our conclusions from the text and not from Jupiter or Mars. Okay? And that's the way we will always try to deal with the Word of God. But this is an important concept, isn't it? It sure makes life a lot happier if we can function as an organized, cohesive unit. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we're grateful for the prayer of the Lord Jesus, and of all the things that he could have asked for, he asked for this, especially when he gets to the section on us. And Lord, I guess we can see through our own experience why this is so important. So help us to believe him, help us to strive for this, help us to cooperate with what he has done. In and of ourselves, we admit that it is impossible, but all things are possible with God, especially when he alters our actual spiritual DNA and grants us life. Help us to believe these things. In Jesus' name, amen.